Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text for today is Acts chapter 2, Peter's continuation of his sermon on Pentecost Day. Peter's Pentecost sermon is, of course, to the Jewish people on the occasion of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the very first Christian Pentecost, if you will. The beginning quotes God's promise to pour out His Holy Spirit in the last days. However, Peter's point is not simply that what happened at Pentecost was the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. The end of this quotation from Joel, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved," leads Peter to what is really his main point, that it is Jesus Christ, the very one they had crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, who is responsible for the gift of the Spirit, that they now have beheld. In other words, for Peter, the point of Pentecost is not just the giving of the Holy Spirit per se, but rather the gift that the Spirit gives on Pentecost. That is, that it's giving it is a public demonstration of who Jesus is, namely that God has made Him both Lord and Christ. This then fits our Trinity Sunday theme quite nicely. I was looking back through my old sermons for Trinity Sunday, and I never preached on the Acts account, so I thought, well, we're going to do that today. And I know Trinity Sunday is one of those days where people occasionally get a little upset with the church because, well, we say the Athanasian Creed, and it's not the length of the creed that gets people upset. It tends to be a couple of phrases in it. One is that on the last day, we will, you know, those who have done good will go to heaven, and those who have done evil will go to hell. Well, let's clear that up real quick, okay? The reason it can say that, and we then not teach that we're saved by our works, is because you've not done any good apart from the forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus. So if you have faith in Jesus Christ, your works are good, and if you don't have faith in Jesus Christ, your works are dead. It's that simple. That's why James can write in James that faith without works is dead. Because if you have faith, you will have works. But they're only good because of Jesus, not because of us. Okay? And the other phrase that tends to get people a little wonky, particularly with the pastor, and lately it's been something that's been irritating me a little bit more, as we've been getting a little more liturgical here at Pilgrim, but people are starting to accuse me of being Roman Catholic. I am definitely not. And because we confess the Catholic faith, please notice it's a lowercase c, and the lowercase c means universal. And so universal Christian faith is what we're confessing there, not the Roman Catholic faith. The Athanasian Creed comes from long before the Roman Catholic Church was established, as we would hold it didn't establish itself until after the Reformation at the Council of Trent. And so the Athanasian Creed comes from around 450 AD. It comes out of a monastery in France, is the best we can find. It's not out of a council like the Council of Nicaea or the Nicene Creed, and it's not directly out of the Apostles' teaching, as the Apostles' Creed comes, as we see that creed coming around in early baptism rites as early as 90 AD, and John the Apostle is still alive at that time. And so this creed that we just confessed, the Athanasian Creed, doesn't confess anything wrong. It just goes into greater detail to clean up false teachings that others have tried to make about God. And so when we talk about the Trinity, it's probably good to refresh on the Apostles' Creed as you learned it in Luther's Small Catechism. I know we like to divide them up into parts. The Father is the Creator, right? And so we confess in the Creed, "I believe that God has made me and all creatures, that He's given me my body and soul, eyes, ears, and all my members, my reason and all my senses, and still preserves them." And that's good. Then we learn about Jesus, and we talk about Him as our Savior, and we talk about the act of salvation and giving us a proper relationship with God, and we confess in the Creed, then as we are taught in the Small Catechism, "I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from all eternity, and true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord." who has redeemed me, a lost and condemned creature, purchased and won me from all sin, death, and the power of the devil. And that is good. And then the third article with the Spirit, the work of the Spirit, the work of conversion, the work of being born again from above that was talked about in the Nicodemus text or the John account today. And I know the text says born again, but the Greek says born from above. I don't know why they translate it that way in the English, but they always seem to do that. And so born from above or born from God, and the Holy Spirit's work not only of converting us, but then keeping us in the one true faith in as a sanctified Christian. And we confess that, I believe, I cannot of my own reason or strength believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or come to Him, but that the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with His gifts, sanctified and kept me in the one true faith. And so the Spirit that brings you to faith is the same Spirit that keeps you in faith, and He does through the means of grace, through the baptism, where you were joined to Jesus' death and resurrection as an infant or an adult, in the hearing of the Word of God, the proclamation of the Word of God. He works through that Word of God to create faith and strengthen faith. And then as you come to the Lord's table to receive Christ's body and blood, there you receive in with and under the bread and wine, Jesus. And when you're joined to Jesus, then your good works, then you have the works that are good because you are connected to the vine that bears fruit. If you are cut off from Jesus, well, we confess that too today. So there is certainly nothing wrong of thinking this way, of dividing God up in these departments, but Peter's sermon seems to want to emphasize the fact that God is working all together as one for our salvation. And I think that's a good point that he's making in his Pentecost sermon, because, you know, often we get caught up in talking about the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit's not an egomaniac. He doesn't want us talking about him. He wants us talking about Jesus, because he comes to point us to Jesus, to direct us into all truth. And so the work of the Holy Spirit is to bring us to the Son, and the Son's work is to bring us to the Father as the Holy Spirit and him work together to do so. And so God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit work together to bring about our salvation. And this should be very comforting. Our text begins then with Peter emphasizing the absolute foundation of the Christian faith. He states it very matter-of-factly, right? This Jesus whom you crucified is risen from the dead. The crowd he's preaching to that day, some of them very well could have been in the crowd shouting, "Crucify him," on the day that he was crucified. I'm guessing the majority of them witnessed the stones roll away from tombs and the prophets come out and preach and the curtain split in the temple and all the things that took place on the day of his crucifixion. And then they surely heard the message that he had risen from the dead. Because I'm sure that's kind of hard to keep quiet. And now it's 50 days after the resurrection, and the Holy Spirit comes and rests on the apostles' heads, the 11, and they are proclaiming the Word of God in truth and purity. And the foundation of all that they are proclaiming is that Jesus died and that Jesus rose again on the third day. Now, this is so foundational to the Christian faith when St. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he's doing that chapter 15, which you probably would refer to as a resurrection chapter. Paul puts it this way: "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." It's that simple. Either Jesus Christ died and rose again as the scriptures relate to us, or we're wasting our time and breath this morning even being here. It's that simple. Now, I know that makes people uncomfortable, because I've been told that this text that I'm reading from Paul causes people to doubt or question. It shouldn't. Peter and Paul, neither one, are questioning the resurrection. Paul is using it here as a way of causing people to think. If this isn't true, then why would we be telling you? Think about it. You could prove it wrong. Just bring us the dead body and everything's over. It's really that simple. But no one can bring a dead body that's ascended into heaven. And so for us and for our salvation, Jesus died and rose again on the third day. This is a fact. Peter's not even going to bother to argue it. He states it as a fact to people who are only 50 days away from the time of the resurrection, as if to dare them to say anything about it. He says very bluntly, "We are witnesses of this." And so what he wants to do then is to go on in his sermon and explain why the resurrection is important. He expects his audience to know well of the fact. And so he points them not to establish the fact, but the significance for them. And so then he quotes Peter. Then Peter quotes, David from Psalm 16. He says, "David foresaw the resurrection of Jesus and understood its significance." Psalm 16. "David recognized that the Lord and Messiah Jesus was beside him. Therefore, his faith would not be shaken by all the hardships that he was encountering in his life. David expressed joy because of the confidence in Christ and hope of the certainty that God would never abandon Jesus. He knew that if Jesus' death would take away the sin that separated David and all people from God, so that if God did not abandon Jesus, and if he had been joined to Jesus, as we are in baptism, God would not abandon him either." David declared this, his certainty that in Jesus' word, that in Jesus God would reveal to him the path of life, by which God would lead him to eternal joy in God's presence. Peter then reminds the hearer of David's state. He's dead. He's in the grave. As great as you think David is, he didn't rise from the dead. Jesus did, you see. And so the hearer that David was a prophet, though, and that God had proclaimed to David a promise. A promise from God that one of his descendants would sit on his throne forever. And thus he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Jesus. This is how Peter connects the dots. And this Messiah is Jesus. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. The fact that Jesus was raised from the dead and is seated at the right hand of the Father is evidence of God's approval of Jesus who was crucified and killed. Having established the significance of Jesus' resurrection, Peter then returns to the meaning of Pentecost, which again is not ultimately about the Holy Spirit, but rather about the Holy Trinity and its work together for our salvation. And that our salvation happens because God has made Jesus both Lord and Messiah. Peter's sermon showed the people of his day what Pentecost meant for them. The fact that the Pentecost crowd had themselves seen the fulfillment of God's promise to pour out His Holy Spirit on His people in the age of the Messiah is God's proof to them that God had made Jesus both Lord and Christ. And that meant they had all the blessings David had proclaimed in Psalm 16. But what does it mean for us? What does it mean to know that Jesus is Lord and Messiah? The outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost means the same thing for you and me that it did for the hearers of Peter's sermon, that it did for David as he prophesied. It means that we can recognize that since our Lord and Messiah Jesus is beside us, our faith need not be shaken by all the hardships that we encounter in this life. The same law that Peter proclaimed that you were the ones who crucified him is pointed right back at each one of us. Every last sin that we have ever committed in thought, word, and deed. Those things that we can utter to friends or family or perhaps a pastor. Those sins that are, well, you're just not willing to utter to anybody. And even those sins you don't know. Jesus Christ died bearing every last one of them so that you and I could stand before Almighty God as a child of the heavenly kingdom, as an heir of our heavenly Father. All of this has been done for us. You see, no matter what hardship you face, no matter what troubles come into your life, no matter what health issues or family issues or personal issues you struggle through, Jesus has promised to never leave you or forsake you. He has given you the Holy Spirit as that promise to comfort and guide you into all the truth of God's Word. To guide you in the fact that life is eternal in Christ. It means that we can experience then joy and hope because of our confidence in God's Messiah. And our certainty that God will not abandon us because He did not abandon Jesus. When Jesus hangs on the cross, God's not abandoning us. Rather, He's praying for us. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He has reconciled us to God by paying for our sins that separated us from God. Now, since we have been joined to Jesus in baptism, and God did not abandon Him, we know that He will not leave us to death, eternal or temporal. It means that we can know that in Jesus, God has revealed to us the path of life. Jesus' death and resurrection is the path by which God will lead us to eternal joy in His presence. So on this festival of the Holy Trinity, God's Word reminds us that while we often emphasize the distinct roles of the three persons of the Trinity, it is wonderfully true, as Peter reminds us in his sermon, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit work together for our salvation and for our common good. For the will of the Lord is that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And by the grace of God, that will happen. Let us pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Now may the peace which passes all human understanding keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.